Well, good morning. As you're finding your way back to your seat, maybe you could also find your way to the book of Daniel this morning. Wasn't it good to have Pastor Todd Burrow back with us last Sunday? Yeah, that was wonderful. And now we know his real name, Pastor Toddles, I think, or Stump or Bulldog, or... It was just so good to have him for a men's conference and have him preach last Sunday. Every Tuesday, Pastor Dan and I have our staff meeting. And we go over all the ministry things from the previous week. Shepherding and the service on Sunday and the sermon. And we end up spending about 3 or 4 hours usually. And the time just flies by. And it's really personally one of the highlights of my week because it's just such a joy working together. And I just keep thinking, gee, maybe one day I'm going to wake up and find it was just a dream. Not all pastors have that kind of working relationship, and I just love it. And one of the things we talked about a couple times is that we seem to share a similar dream that we've had recurring year after year. And that is... It's Sunday morning, the church is fuller than usual, and someone turns around and says, it's time for the message, are you ready? And we go, and we're totally unprepared. This is like a nightmare that we both have. And so in my dream, I start flipping feverishly through the pages going, well, what am I going to teach on? What am I gonna, like the time's up and the people are waiting, and it's just like one of these nightmares. Thankfully, it's never come true. Until about 5 minutes ago. Hopefully not, I'm kidding. But do you ever have recurring dreams like that? People often report dreams of falling or being chased. One that a lot of people report having is like they have to go to the bathroom and they just cannot find a bathroom no matter how hard they try. Anybody? Come on, we're a family of friends. You can be honest. Anybody? Yeah, it's frustrating. Here's a tip. If you do find a bathroom in your sleep, don't use it. You'll be sorry when you wake up if you do. But there's just, you know, these dreams, we all have them, but do they have any real meaning? And does God still speak to people through dreams? Well, this morning, we are back in our series in the book of Daniel. We're just getting started. This is only the second week. We're going to be in chapter 2. The title of the series is Godly Character in a Declining Culture, and it's just really relevant for us today. The text this morning centers around a particular dream, and the message title is A Dream Job. And we're going to look at all of chapter 2. I'm going to try to make my way through it efficiently. But the outline will have three parts. First, the failed test in verses 1 through 13. And then secondly, the faithful request. And finally, the future conquest. And so I want to just do a very quick 30-second recap of chapter 1. God was judging the nation of Israel for centuries of idolatry and immorality. They just refused to repent. And so, just as God said, he was taking them captive in exile in Babylon. The Lord delivered the southern kingdom of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon was the epitome of a pagan nation. Now, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, here's a little teaser to maybe go back and look at the first message. There is now solid archaeological evidence that Nebuchadnezzar actually rebuilt the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. And here's all that remains of that tower today. And they found with it cylinders engraved with an account of how he rebuilt this ancient Mesopotamian tower. And so we went over that and a whole bunch of other fascinating archaeology as we worked our way through the text. But among the captives was a young man named Daniel and three of his close friends. They were put through a 3-year program to indoctrinate them into all things Babylonian, all things pagan. And throughout this time, Daniel purposed in his heart to remain faithful to the Lord and to not defile himself. And as a result, God gave Daniel great wisdom and knowledge, and he would do a great work through him. And so we come to chapter 2, and we're going to see first a failed test, the failed test. And it begins in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, one of the most troubling things is to be awake in the middle of the night with something just running through your mind. And no matter how hard you try, you can't get back to sleep. 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. And you're just mulling this around and around. And it's particularly difficult at night because you're kind of helpless. A lot of times you can't just get up and do something about it. You got to lay there. Now you can pray, and I often do. But I just find it can be a really challenging time because there's nothing I can do to fix it in the middle of the night. Have you had nights like that? Last night, anybody? Maybe? Hopefully not. But this is where Nebuchadnezzar finds himself as a result of this dream. But it was no ordinary dream. It was actually something that God had placed in his mind. And here's an important point. God, as our creator, has the ability to speak directly to the human mind. It doesn't have to come through our eyes or our ears or our other senses. He can plant a thought or place a dream or a vision directly in our mind. It's like programmers might think of a back door to the program. They can go straight into the software. God can do that with the human mind. Now, in general, he did that through visions and dreams and other means, as Dan mentioned in the welcome. A vision is typically something that occurs while a person is awake, and a dream while they're asleep, but they're sometimes used almost interchangeably, and there's a lot of instances of this in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Jacob had the well-known dream of the ladder leading up into heaven. It was God's way of telling him, "The blessing promises I made to your grandfather Abraham are going to be yours also." Joseph had the dream that his family members were bowing down to him. Remember that? It was in a dream that God appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon asked for wisdom. Now you might think, yeah, but those are all Old Testament, and they were. But in the New Testament, Joseph was told in a dream that the baby that Mary was pregnant with was of the Lord, and he should not divorce her. He was also warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, and he was told when it was safe to return back home. And you might say, yeah, but those New Testament were all before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you're right. But after Pentecost, the Apostle Paul had a vision at night of the man from Macedonia. Remember that? In a similar way, Paul was told in Corinth to keep on preaching the gospel. God said, "I got a lot of people in this town. You're protected." And he was also told when he was in Jerusalem through a dream that he would testify in Rome. God continued to communicate to people even in the New Testament, even after Pentecost. And we're going to be reading a lot about dreams in the book of Daniel. And they're not just a thing of the past. Acts 2:17 says, "In the last days," these days, "God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." There are lots of credible reports coming out of the Middle East of Muslims having an encounter with Isa al-Masih, which is Jesus the Messiah, in a dream. And they're instructed where to go to meet with someone where they hear the gospel. And a study by Mission Frontiers magazine reported that out of 600 former Muslims who had converted to Christianity, 25% of them reported having experienced Jesus in a dream that led to their conversion. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I don't think God has ever spoken to me in a dream. I'm not saying we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God. I'm not saying this is a normal form of communication, but it is something that God can and does use. Now, I've never experienced it myself, but I'll share with you a little story of when I was younger. I was really close to my grandparents. They were both faithful believers. And my grandfather had suffered several heart attacks and a couple strokes, and he was in the VA hospital, and he eventually passed away. And I was about 20 at the time. And a day or two after his passing, my grandmother shared with me that that night she was at home in her bed, and she had a dream that my grandfather came to the door to the bedroom. And she said he was in his Sunday suit. His hair was neatly combed. He was shaved. His face was healthy and full like it hadn't been for a number of years. And she said he came in her dream, knelt down beside the bed, kissed my grandmother on the forehead, and said, "I have to go now." My grandmother was awakened right after that by the phone ringing. And it was a VA hospital saying that my grandfather had just passed away. Now, I believe with all of my heart that God gave that to my grandmother as a comfort and an encouragement. I know my grandmother, she wouldn't make that up. And it was just such a beautiful thing. God can still speak directly to the human mind. And at times he does. And so verse 4 says, "Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it.' The king replied to the astrologers, 'This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me.'" Now, first of all, who were these astrologers? Your translation might say they were Chaldeans. And Chaldeans, they were a race of people in and around Babylon, but the same word was also used to refer to a specific group of Chaldeans who were wise men or astrologers. And in this context, that's what it's referring to. Now, don't confuse astrology with astronomy. Astronomy is a study of space and celestial objects like the Milky Way, the sun, the moon, the planets. That's astronomy. Astrology is a belief that the movement of these heavenly bodies has an influence on human affairs. And so we have things like horoscopes. That's astrology. Now, God for sure had a purpose for the stars, the planets in the heavens, and the movement of them. And he said in Genesis 1:14, he said they're to serve as signs and to mark the seasons and days and years. They were to serve as a calendar marking time and also as a sign for navigation. And throughout human history, people have used the stars to navigate around the world and beyond. Even the Apollo missions used celestial navigation to verify their trajectory. The Naval Academy to this day teaches celestial navigation. They stopped for a little while, they brought it back. It's important. It's pretty foolproof. As long as the sky isn't cloudy, you can navigate by the stars. But the Babylonians went further. They associated the heavenly bodies with their gods. Jupiter was Marduk, Venus was Ishtar, and so on. And they believed that the movement of these heavenly bodies and events like the eclipse that we just had, they believed that these represented the mood and the will of their gods. And so it was the job of the astrologers to interpret what these signs and this movement meant. And the Babylonians were some of the earliest astrologers, and they created detailed star maps, and they even developed the zodiac system, which eventually influenced the Greek astrologers and formed the foundation of what's known as Western astrology today. Now, this is a picture of a Babylonian astrology treatise and a zodiac calendar, and they were used by astrologers to interpret the signs. And tablets like these would have been used to teach Daniel and his friends the ways of the Babylonians when they were subjected to 3 years of training. These particular tablets are on display at the Louvre and at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And they're a very detailed account of how they would use astrology. Now, verse 4 says that these astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. This was the normal language in Babylon. And when the Jews were in exile, they picked up Aramaic and they took it back to Jerusalem and to Judea with them. Aramaic became the standard common language of the Jewish people. Only the priests and the scholars would speak Hebrew. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And there's even a couple places I find it neat in Scripture where his Aramaic words were preserved. Remember when he raised Jairus' daughter? He said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Or when he was on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those terms are Aramaic. And here in the middle of verse 4, where it mentions Aramaic, the biblical text changes from Hebrew to Aramaic, and it continues in Aramaic. The book of Daniel is written in Aramaic from the middle of chapter 2, verse 4, until the end of chapter 7. It's in Aramaic. And so this is one of the few sections of the Bible written in Aramaic, but this became the language of Jesus and the disciples. And so these astrologers plead, tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. See, they could then go to their star charts and they could say, okay, this is what it meant. But in verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream means and interpret it, I have you cut into pieces and your house was turned into piles of rubble. Nice guy. Now, this was not an exaggeration. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal, ruthless ruler. On his third siege of Jerusalem, remember there were three? That siege lasted 18 months. They surrounded the city and starved him out. And he eventually captured King Zedekiah and his sons. And he killed his sons in front of the king and then put the king's eyes out so that that would be the last thing the king ever saw. And then he took him in shackles to Babylon. He was not a nice guy. We're going to be coming up on the fiery furnace, the lion's den. These rulers had ways of exerting their authority and placing fear in the people. And not only did he threaten to cut the astrologers into pieces, but to turn their houses into piles of rubble. This was not an exaggeration. So here's a picture of Mizpah in Judea. And it's about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on his third siege. He literally turned the houses into piles of rubble. He was brutal. But if he could get what he wanted, he was very kind and generous. He says in verse 6, but if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Well, anybody can come up with a supposed interpretation if you know what the dream was, right? The eagle is you rising victoriously over the city. The pond is the tears of your enemies. The pig, that's your old boss. You could come up with anything and write it off as an interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to settle for that. I heard about a woman who had a dream. And she woke up and told her husband, I just dreamt that you gave me a string of real pearls for Valentine's Day. And she said, what do you think that means? And the husband says, you'll know tonight. Well, that evening, the man came home with a small package under his arm, and he gave it to his wife, and she was so excited as she opened it up. She could hardly stand it. Inside was a book titled The Meaning of Dreams. You know what that one meant? Her husband was a cheapo. Now, I can say that because my wife's not into pearls. Thank you, Deborah. But, you know, in verse 8, the king answered, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation would change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of the magicians or enchanters or astrologers." Well, that's an interesting admission, isn't it? The king had gathered around him the sum of all human wisdom, and they could offer him nothing. They were useless. Isn't it interesting that God first allows Nebuchadnezzar to experience the futility of his false religion? God can do that. He does that with people. In Isaiah chapter 47, God prophesied the fall of Babylon specifically. And we're going to see that in chapter 5 of Daniel. But listen to Isaiah 47:13. It says, "All the counsel you have received has only worn you out." This is God speaking to the nation of Babylon. "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they're like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They can't even save themselves from the power of the flame." God is chiding the Babylonians and their astrologers, their so-called wise men. And in verse 11, they were forced to admit. It says, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Well, that's for sure. Their gods didn't live among men, not because they were impersonal, but because they weren't real. They were fake. They were a figment of the pagan imagination, these gods. Now, it seems kind of crazy to believe in some of these, this pantheon of gods that they had, but you know what? There's actually a returning interest, a resurgent interest in this type of spirituality, mystical spirituality. Just a few years ago, MarketWatch published an article titled, "Why Millennials Are Ditching Religion for Witchcraft and Astrology." And the tagline reads, "In tumultuous political times, the 18 to 30 demographic is reaching for the stars." It says, quote, "Interest in spirituality has been booming in recent years, while interest in religion plummets, especially among millennials. The majority of Americans now believe it is not necessary to believe in God to have good morals," a study from Pew Research Center found. "Meanwhile, more than half of young adults in the U.S. believe astrology is a science, compared to less than 8% of the Chinese people." There's this resurgence of mystical, spiritual interest in the United States. Hey, there's even a big psychic event coming up in Chicagoland next weekend, the Body, Mind, and Spirit Expo. The brochure says, "Explore our incredible selection of the nation's finest psychics and mediums." And they offer training. You can go learn how to be a psychic. It's not a gift, it's training. Wow, Babylon is back. It's in our backyard. Well, in verse 11, the astrologers were forced to admit that they didn't have the answer. And verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, many of these older wise men would have served under Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. And this is the first chance that Nebuchadnezzar is really having to test these guys and he's not too impressed. He finds that they were useless. So he's ready to just clean house to get rid of these guys. So this was the failed test. Let's look secondly at the faithful request in verses 14 through 28. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, remember, Daniel had the respect of the king. In chapter 1, it said that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned Daniel and his friends, he found them ten times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. He was impressed. Daniel got special favor from the king, and so Daniel goes to the king and he makes this request. He wasn't stalling for time. He knew that it would take time to seek the Lord. And then in verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now you may recognize some similarities between this event and other ones that we studied just about this time last year. Remember, we went through the book of Esther. And the account of Esther occurred about 120 years after Daniel. And when Esther learned of Haman's plot and the irreversible edict to kill all of the Jews throughout the empire, which was pretty much the known world then, she sent this reply back to Mordecai. This is Esther 4:16. It says, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now we noted at the time that, you know, it's a common expression to be fast on your feet, right? Quick thinking, especially in times of like crisis, some dire situation. Not a bad thing to be quick on your feet, but what's even more important is to be quick on your knees. Amen? When things happen in our lives, whether good or bad, we ought to be quick on our knees. Prayer should be like our first response, and it should be our frequent response to the things going on in our lives. Daniel and Esther were both quick on their knees. First thing they said, round up the people, we need to pray. And that's what they did. But here, Daniel's asking for something unprecedented in Scripture. Joseph interpreted the dream that the king gave him, but Daniel's asking for more. He's asking that God would first tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. That had never been done. Better pray. Well, it says in verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. This is like a dream of his own. God speaking directly to Daniel's mind. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Some have referred to verses 20 through 23 as Daniel's psalm. It's like this explosion of spontaneous worship. He couldn't hold it in. He just starts kind of like the Magnificat, and Mary when she learned of God's favor and what God had chosen her to do, it just comes out of him. Have you ever had moments like that? Where you just, you can't hold it in. You just can't. It's just so glorious what God has done, and you just want to praise him. I know there's times when I'm studying the word of God, and I'm just praying through something, and maybe I turn the page, and I'll just come out of my seat. It's like, God, this is awesome. It's an exact answer. It's an answer to y'all's prayers. I know many of you pray during the week as I'm working through the scripture. And it's just, I can't stop. I know there's certain hymns that just come to my mind. Old hymns, whenever something amazing happens, just like praise to the Lord the Almighty. You know, just comes to my mind. So when something happens, that should be our natural response. Worship. Don't suppress it. Don't hold it back. Worship God. Praise him for the things he's done. That's what Daniel does here. Some specifics in this. In verse 20, he says that God sets up kings and deposes them. This can be a little challenging, this verse, especially when you see ungodly rulers raised to power around the world. They're given positions of authority. Yet, a theme that we see in the book of Daniel, just like in Esther, is that God is in control of all things. And we know he's working them together for the good of those who love him and are following him. Now, you might say, yeah, Paul, but God doesn't always answer my prayers like he did Daniel. Probably not. He doesn't always answer mine like he did Daniel either. But maybe some perspective on this would be helpful. God didn't always answer Daniel's prayers the way he wanted either. Think about this. Think about when Daniel was in Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar's army was surrounding the city and laying siege to it. What do you suppose Daniel prayed then? Do you think he prayed? I'm sure he did. What do you think he prayed for? Oh God, please don't allow this ruthless man to attack our city, to kill our people, to tear us away from our families, to destroy your temple. God, don't allow it. I'll bet Daniel was praying fervently. And did God answer that the way he wanted? No. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city three times. He destroyed it on the third time, burnt it and destroyed it. He took Daniel, Ezekiel, he took a lot of the people of Israel captive into exile. So Daniel didn't always get what he wanted either. But this didn't hinder his faith. He understood that God's will is best. And he moved forward in faith. And we need to remember that like Daniel, we can trust an unknown future to a known God. Said before, we may not know what our future holds, but we know him, God, who holds our future. Do you trust him? Just because you're under siege right now, are you resting in the truth that God is good, that he loves you, that he's going to take care of you, that he's going to work that siege together for your good and for his glory? Or are we all worked up about that? Daniel didn't seem to panic when the news came that Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all of the astrologers and wise men. He didn't panic. He went to the Lord confidently in prayer. So, verse 22 says, he, God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. God revealed this mystery to Daniel. And God doesn't hide himself and expect us to figure out who he is and what he wants. The pattern throughout scripture is that God reveals himself to mankind. Just like Dan said in the welcome is perfect. God speaks to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his will. And so he reveals himself through creation, through his word, through his son Jesus Christ. God may not reveal everything to us, but he reveals everything we need to know for life and godliness, and it comes through our knowledge of him, through what he has revealed. So verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Man, he was in a tight spot. And probably, maybe even this week, you've been in a tight spot too. Either a difficult situation or working with difficult people. There's a few of those out there. What does it take to work through a difficult situation or work with difficult people? Above all else, it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge to life. And here's the best part. God gives wisdom generously and free. It's yours and mine for the asking. How awesome is that? James 1:5, you know it well. If anyone lacks wisdom, not me, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. I fall on my face and plead this verse before the Lord. Lord, I'm a fool. You are wise. Give me your wisdom. Help me work through your word. Help me work through this situation or work with these people. The Life Application Study Bible is my favorite study Bible. It has been for over 20 years. And it says this: while educational institutions provide diplomas at great expense, God gives wisdom freely to all who ask. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. That's not to say that a diploma is of no value. It is of value. It brings you a lot of knowledge, but you still need wisdom to apply that knowledge skillfully. Somebody once said that knowledge without wisdom is like a bunch of books on the back of an ass. It does no good. Well, verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Isn't it cool? Daniel wasn't just looking out for himself. He's looking out for the others as well. Don't execute them. He could have said, yeah, go ahead and kill them. We're the people of God, and we got the answer, but he didn't. And in verse 25, Arioch took Daniel to the king and at once said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. What? Listen to what he said. I have found a man. He didn't find him. Daniel found him. Arioch tries to take credit and like build himself up. Daniel is a godly man. He doesn't do that. He gives all the credit to God, as we're going to see. Now imagine this probably still teenage Jewish captive standing in the throne room of the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world. Last week, we saw pictures of the Ishtar Gate, which opened onto the processional way in Babylon. Remember, this is just the smaller front portion of that gate. This thing was excavated in the early 1900s by a German archaeologist, and he dismantled the whole thing, made a schematic, dismantled it, took it to Germany, and put it back together, and it's in Berlin in the Pergamon Museum. But look to the very right of the picture. See that other thing on the other wall there? This is a facade, a tile mosaic from the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's another one on the left side of the gate. They're on opposing walls because they were on opposing walls in the throne room. And look at the railing in front of it. This, what's displayed, is over 30 feet tall, but it's not the whole thing. They couldn't fit it all in the museum. The whole thing is over 50 feet tall. And it's this beautiful mosaic. Look at the detailed glazed tile work. This is the original thing from his throne room. It was preserved under the sands. Now, what fascinates me is that when Daniel went in and spoke to the king of Babylon, he would have been looking at that very image that we're looking at right now. Daniel would have saw that. How cool is that? This is from the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, verse 26, The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, because that's the name he gave him, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Well, isn't that too encouraging? Get out the knife. 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Notice Daniel's humility. "I can't interpret the dream, but God can." It's just like Joseph said in Genesis 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Isn't that cool? Now, how easy would it have been for your eye to go up to the king and go, "I can interpret the dream for you, thank you very much"? I mean, to take the credit ourselves rather than to say, "This had nothing to do with me. It's only by the power of God that I'm able to come here and tell you the dream." Now, you might, probably will never find you in that position, standing in the White House interpreting a dream of the president or something like that. But what about other areas in our lives? Let's say someone says to you, "Your children are so responsible and well-behaved." How do you respond? "Thank you. I'm an awesome parent." "Yeah, I'm good." Or do we say something like, are we even prepared to say something like, "Well, thank you. You know what? We've done our best to raise these children according to God's principles in the Bible. And God's given us the strength to do it. We haven't done it perfectly, but God has given us the strength and the wisdom to do the best we can." Wouldn't that be a better response? Isn't that being humble and giving the glory to God? What about when someone says, "What a beautiful home you have here"? You don't kind of, like, you kind of stand up a little straighter. "Well, thank you." You know, what do we do? What do we say? How do we give the glory to God in situations like that? Or, "You did an amazing job on that." Or, "That was a great sermon or Bible study." How do we give the glory to God? We should be thinking about that. It should be our pattern, like Daniel, like Joseph, to be humble and to give credit where credit is due. It's not us, it's God. Well, continuing in verse 28, it says, "Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And so we come to the future conquest, and I'm one behind. The future conquest, and that's going to be in verses 29 through the end of the chapter in 49. So it says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery had been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Now again, the humility. He goes out of his way, above and beyond, to make sure the king understands this is not because of me. It's because God did it. He wants you to understand this. And 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." This is an unusual and extraordinary statue that he sees. Here's my best attempt to recreate, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what he sees. And the different color metals, I use, full disclosure, I use an AI image generator to come up with the picture, and then I colored it. It took me like 40 tries. Sometimes it'd come out weird, like it had an arm coming out the back of its head or something. It was weird. But it came up with this image for me. And then I worked to color it and merge it all together. But this is our statue that we're looking at. And it says in verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. Okay, let's try this. Boom! Okay, here we go. All right, it took me way too long to make that happen. So I'm gonna watch it again. I don't want to tell you how many hours I worked on that last night. But here, this is what happened. You knocked out the feet, the current, well, we'll see, country, and the rest of it is just, it implodes. Now, that's not all. It says, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, here we go. Whoa. Little Nebby must be thinking, what the heck is this? No wonder he couldn't sleep. He's like, what is going on here? Now, verse 36, this was the dream. And now we, probably Daniel and his friends, will interpret it to the king. Okay, here's the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. That's interesting. The God of heaven, has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, Daniel doesn't call Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings in the sense that Christ is the king of kings. It's that Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was given more glory than any of the other kingdoms on earth. He was superior in quality to the others. By God's grace, God's doing, God pumped up this pagan king. And so his kingdom is represented in gold. And then verse 39. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with the clay. 42, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. All right. Here's the interpretation. Here's what this thing means. Daniel was given by God this explanation of the dream. And it's that the statue represents a series of kingdoms that will come one after another. Each one will be stronger than the one before it, but less glorious. And we see this in the increasing strength of the metal. From gold, it's pretty weak metal, to silver, to bronze, to iron. But we also see the decreasing value of the metals. Iron was the cheapest, gold was the most valuable. So there's this progression. And Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire is first, and it's represented by the golden head. He would be of the greatest splendor, but not the strongest. Then would come the Medo-Persian Empire, which would conquer Babylon in 538 BC. And we're going to see this in Daniel chapter 5. It's all predicted right there. And even as the words are being spoken and the handwriting's on the wall, here come the Medes and Persians conquering the kingdom. Then, and by the way, the Medo-Persian Empire is the one that Esther and Nehemiah served under. remember Xerxes? And he issued the decree to go back and rebuild the walls. Well, then comes the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. He conquered the entire known world in just 10 years. He was actually schooled by Plato when he was a teenager. Alexander the Great was. He conquered the whole world, but he died at age 32 of pneumonia. And when he died, they divided up his kingdom amongst four of his generals. And so this kingdom ended. And then comes the Roman Empire. 63 BC is when Pompey of Rome took over the known world. And this is the legs of iron, stronger than any of the others, but less valuable. And it stood the longest. It stood for 500 years. Rome was in power when Jesus was born, under Emperor Caesar Augustus. Remember? And so it says in verse 40, as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. 500 years Rome stood. So who conquered Rome? Any historians? Nobody. Rome imploded. It fractured. It broke up on its own as it fell into immorality. They were suffering from corruption, financial problems with heavy taxes and debt, military problems, and on and on. Kind of sounds scary, doesn't it? Nobody had to conquer it. They imploded. Now, these first four empires are in the history books. It's such an accurate depiction that secular scholars say this book wasn't written at the time of Daniel. This was written in the second or third century BC after all of this had happened. No, it wasn't. It was God's prophecy. But then there's a fifth empire that's yet future. There's some disagreement on this fifth empire, but most believe that it's a revived but fragmented Roman Empire consisting of a 10-nation coalition in Europe. And we see hints of that in Revelation 17. The Antichrist will lead a coalition of 10 nations, possibly represented by the 10 toes here, but they're not, they can't get it all unified. There's some strength, there's some weakness, and they have a hard time holding it together. So verse 44, we're almost done. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. God's giving a prophecy through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar about the return of Jesus. He'll defeat the forces of the Antichrist at Armageddon. And after that, he'll set up his kingdom, which will have no end. Romans 11:15. Note that it's a single decisive event, and he will shatter the earthly kingdoms and their rulers. It's not a gradual salvation of the world through the efforts of the church, and the world keeps getting better and better, and then the church hands the kingdom over to Jesus. As some believe, that's kind of post-millennial theology. It doesn't happen that way. You know what? The world gets darker and darker and darker. It gets so bad it goes into tribulation and great tribulation, and Jesus comes back and conquers and sets it straight. It's just as we see here in verse 44, and we're going to see it again in chapter 7. He comes and sets up his kingdom, not us. 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. In other words, it put an end to earthly kingdoms. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. This is something they only did for the king, incense. It would have been almost unimaginable to have the Babylonian king bowing down prostrate before a Jewish teenager, exile, captive. This was like unimaginable. It would be far more remarkable than like Vladimir Putin bowing down to Benjamin Netanyahu. I mean, maybe bowing down to Benjamin Netanyahu's grandson or something. I mean, this was unbelievable. But this is what God brought about. And he'll do even more. 47, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. What changed Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Revelation. Truth that could only come from above. That's what changed his mind. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. I guess you could say that this was Daniel's dream job. Kind of a play on words, because of the dream that he got this job. But it was a pretty good gig at the same time, given you're in Babylon. Maybe you don't enjoy your job. I don't know, I endured 30 years of corporate life. It was okay. I worked hard at it. I was successful. But in your job, are you working at it with all your heart as unto the Lord? Have you purposed in your heart to be faithful to God in everything you do in the workplace? If so, and do you humble yourself and give God credit for the good things that he does in your workplace? You know, if so, there's probably a lot that God can and will do through you, even in that workplace. See, the best job is really any job that God has called you to, provided you're following his will as you work through that job. It might not be the most fun, but God wants us to be faithful in the places he calls us to, even the workplaces. So 49, last verse. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Daniel knew this was too big of a job to do by himself, and so he got three of the most faithful guys he knew, followers of God, and he formed his administration, and he's put over the entire Babylonian empire under the king himself. Wow. Well, just want to do a real quick recap of this. Once again, I'm behind on the slides. Once again, we see that the Bible is real history set in stone. The evidence for the truth of Scripture is overwhelming. God has the ability to speak directly to the human mind. We might not experience it like some through dreams or visions, but guess what? What did Daniel do when he heard about the dream? He went to prayer. You can pray to God. You can talk to God. God answers our prayers. He speaks to us through his word, through the Spirit, in answer to prayer. You have the same, you got better access than Daniel did because you have the indwelling Spirit of God. We don't need dreams. If God wants to use them, fine. But we've got everything we need for life and godliness. God often allows people to experience the futility of false gods and unbelief. Like with the prodigal. You know, the pursuit of worldly things always ends up in emptiness. When things happen in our lives, whether good and bad, we need to be quick on our knees. Prayer should be that first and frequent response to what's happening. We can trust an unknown future to a known God. He's in control. He's working everything together for good, not of everybody, but for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, who want to faithfully follow him. And we should find rest in that, no matter what's going on out in the world. We need wisdom to navigate difficult situations and difficult people. And guess what? God gives it freely, abundantly. It's ours for the asking. We should humble ourselves in our accomplishments and give the glory to God. We should rehearse in our mind. How am I going to do that? Somebody says, wow, great job on this project. How can I give glory to God in a tactful way in a secular workplace? You can do it. And finally, Jesus will return to set up his kingdom. It's just as certain as those four kingdoms that have already, they're in the history books. And those of us who are redeemed children of God will be part of that kingdom, reigning and ruling with the Lord. Just as Daniel said, the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. It's absolute truth, God, and you've given it to us. You reveal yourself. You don't hide from us. You don't play shell games with us trying to figure out who you are and what you want. You freely reveal it. And God, I praise you. I worship you for that. Lord, give us strength to not be pressed into the world's mold. We're in a declining culture here today, God. Help us not to conform to the pattern of the world. Help us to be transformed by your word, by the revelation of your truth, God, by your spirit living within us. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing a closing song of worship.